Bibles with me to the book of Romans in the sixth chapter. In Romans chapter 6, as we return to this chapter, and this morning we'll conclude this chapter and make a break here before we come into chapter 7 and returning to that as we enter into Christmas. We'll celebrate that next week. We're in chapter 6 of Romans, and we've sung of the freedoms in which Christ has won for us, the slavery in which he has redeemed us from, the sins that have been broken. And we now are in a blessed condition. Let's read from verse 15. This morning I want to conclude with verse 20 through 23. We'll get the back story of verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are a slave or slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And these are, again, powerful words and rich words. And there's a lot that is behind this, but we want to stay within the focus that the apostle has here of this metaphor, of this perspective in which he's explaining the gospel fruit of grace, of being under grace, of being under that emancipating grace that rescues us, redeems us, and now puts us into a condition and works within us, leading to sanctification, and it is blessed to be there. And he's bringing this to us because he's answering a question or an objection, and you notice that with the question he poses in verse 15, which is similar to the question he posed at the beginning of the chapter in verse 1. Verse 1, it says, are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? By no means. He then picks that thought up and tweaks it a little bit here and says, what then, are we to sin because we are under law, but not under law, but under grace? By no means. So he's trying to address here a false inference that has come by way of his teaching about the gospel of grace, about the gospel that we're justified by God, not because we have made any payments or accomplished any achievements or works or performed any rituals, but we are justified by God by faith, that's the channel, but on account of his grace. Because he's merciful, as we've sung. Because he's gracious. Not because he has to. Because he's obligated to. And that obligation would be tied to us, as he's argued here, keeping the law or doing good works of some form that has earned the right. Because we cannot earn the right. There's an inability built within us. So as he's arguing in the South, then salvation is by grace. Salvation is not based upon whether we measure out how good you are. It's by grace and by that faith in Christ and the imputed righteousness of Christ. The inference then would come to the one who thinks reasonably, fairly reasonably, and think, well, if that's the case, doesn't that give license to sin? Are we just to continue in sin under the dominion of sin, under the influence of sin, and just carry on? Because after all, if it's all by grace, it's not based upon how good we are or how reformed we make our life, how much behavior modification happens. If it's by grace, then why not just continue in sin, Paul? And Paul's argument here is that is absurd. We're saved from sin. We're not saved to sin. We're saved in Christ, who is no sinner, and in his salvation was actually to defeat sin. It was not to just cover it over and to allow you to carry on. And he begins to instruct the listener and the reader and us here in Romans 6 about the outcome of this grace, this outcome of Christ's work in us and our union to Christ that has real spiritual implications, real spiritual results, experiences which we would question, saying, well, I want to have the experience of knowing Christ and being born again and being now a saint instead of a sinner. It doesn't feel like it sometimes. It doesn't feel like it most times. But he wants to put it into our mind here, into our theology. Here's the truth of the matter, and there will be results. It leads to something in our life. To be saved by God's grace leads to something in our life, without exceptions. That's the glorious part, without exceptions. So he wants to conclude this, and the way he pictures this, where it's leading, is he uses a metaphor of slavery. Slavery. Once slaves here, now you're slaves there. And being a slave, you obey a master, and there is a reward to that or a wage to that. If you're a slave to this particular tyrannical master called sin, the wage is guaranteed. It's coming. You've already experienced much of it. But the ultimate of it is death. Over here, now that you're saved, you are no longer in that mastership of sin. You have been transferred into a new mastership, and that mastership is God. And that leads to another wage, which isn't really a wage, he says. He doesn't even use the word wage. It does result in something, but he comes back to the concept of grace and says, no, it's a gift. It's a charisma. It's a grace gift. That's where it leads, eternal life. And so he divides this up and says, okay, let's describe the Christian life and let's just put you in the right perspective of this so you understand your blessed condition as a saved sinner. They would say, the objectors, a religion of grace doesn't actually work, doesn't change bad people. It only gives them license to sin all the more. And the law is what we need. If the Jew was the objector here, he would look and says, you're saying we're not under law anymore. We're under grace. And that's what verse 14 says. For sin will have no dominion over you since you're not under law but under grace. And thus the objection. Really? So that we don't have law but we have grace? Are we to sin? Because you take the law out of it. The law should be there. It's necessary to safeguard our morality, to make sure that we do good things and not bad things. Paul, you're just, again, stamping your approval on their freedom to sin. And we'll just carry on singing the old ditty. I'm free from the law, O blessed condition. I can sin all I want and still have remission. That's the tone of the objectors. They want to strike here with Paul, and Paul comes back with, by no means, me genoita. No way is that true. No way is that real. And let me explain why. And he begins with this. Neither is the blessed condition that we as Christians presently existing in It's not that. It's not just free to sin. We experience that, but neither is that a blessed condition to be free to sin. To consider that a blessed place and consider that as here is grace. Here is what it means to live under grace, free to carry on sin. He's now going to prove to us and show to us, you know what it means to be under sin and in sin and to carry on and live in sin? It leads to misery. It leads to death. It leads to more lawlessness. That is not blessed. And that is not what God has saved us to. It's a misunderstanding of God's grace applied in your life and a misunderstanding of the role of the law. The law shows the person they ought not to sin and how they ought not to sin and makes their sin clearer than ever, but it cannot set them free from the slavery of sin. Only God's grace can do that. Subject of the law is soon to come. That's chapter 7. Subject of what then is the role that the law plays in the Christian life? We're not under law, but where is it in our life? What is our relationship to that? That will be answered by Paul in the next chapter. In the next two chapters, actually, and we'll wait to see that. But Paul's discussion here is about what the Christian life is to bring out. And he brings this metaphor of slavery. Now, we got to understand, it's describing here a dominion that we existed under. And the element or the dynamic of that dominion of slavery to sin is really in the word obedience, to obey. Who do you obey? He draws this right out of Jesus' words. Remember the words in John chapter 8. He who sins, who commits sin, is a slave of sin. Listen, if you obey sin and you do sin, that tells us and tells your heart you are enslaving yourself. You're indenturing yourself to sin as your master. That's who your true master is. And he's expressing this throughout this whole section with words like in verse 6, that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Our salvation would remove us from that condition, that we'd be set free from sin in verse 7, that death no longer has dominion over him. It's sin that reigns in our mortal body, the reigning idea, the to obey its passions, to present your members, or that is to put it to the disposal, at the disposal of sin as instruments of unrighteousness. All those words and all that expressions here is about this idea, this concept of being under the domination and control and power of sin that the gospel of grace has broken and eliminated in your life. Doesn't mean sin is eliminated, the power of it. Sin will have no dominion over you, Paul says emphatically. Sin will have no power, no dominion, no kingship, no lordship over you. This is what the gospel has accomplished. As you are united in Christ, that was broken. And that is in your past. So he explains this. And we've been going over this, and I think it's worthwhile to continue to repeat through this. And he does this at the end here in verse 20 to 23, kind of wrapping it up and bringing it together in a basic picture here about the condition of the Christian who is saved by grace, justified by faith and not by works. Here's his condition. Oh, blessed condition. And the reason he's giving this is because we were converted, regenerated, became a believer in the gospel, and there is a change, a radical change in our relationship. Our relationship to sin and our relationship to God. We went from one slavery to the next. From an enemy of one to a friend. And from a friend of one to an enemy. From hostile to one and warring against that, you've now been transferred and switched sides. Now you are a soldier in this war, and now you should be hostile to the other. You should be indifferent to the other. You should be hating the other. This is the relationship change, and the relationship should go deeper than just environmental or external things or something that happened in heaven where I got my pass to go to heaven and my get out of hell free card. Now all my sins are forgiven. Everything's fine. That's all that matters. No, this is now here. and this is every day, and this is that relationship, that dynamic that you have with this personified enemy called sin. And this is a new relationship. Now, in our day and age, how could we possibly put a positive spin on slavery and the idea? There seems to be nothing redeemable about a condition of being in servitude or a slave of God, that idea, because it speaks about no rights, no freedoms, treated inhumanely, abused, dehumanizing status, brutality. But we have to remind ourselves and understand in the first century, the slavery idea wasn't one that is familiar to us today, where a person is stolen. That's the idea, man stealing. I mean, nobody, as he says here in verse 16, you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves. It sounds like a measure of your will to do this. No African teenager, which is typically what they would look for, would voluntarily raise the money, get on a boat, one-way ticket over to wherever it is, and throw himself into slavery, presenting himself that way. That what happened there was man-stealing. That's the basis of more recent historical contemporary slavery practices. In the first century, it was indentured type of slavery. For the most part, that's what it was. There were slaves, obviously, who were conquered in battles, and therefore they were taken as slaves. But in this case, for the most part, what Paul is speaking about here is a person who's indebted, has no way to pay off debts, is poor, and his family's at risk, and so he and maybe all his family would present themselves or put themselves at the disposal of some master or some property owner or someone who would be wealthy who could take them under their wing and use them as a servant in this case. That would be the slavery he's talking about, indentured slavery. You present yourself to this person, you're obligated to obey this person. You're slaves of the one whom you obey. This one you've indentured to, he's the one who's your master. And then he turns this around and says, now there's a spiritual aspect to this. When you give yourself over to sin, you are obeying sin. Sin is your master. The question we all need to answer for ourselves as we look into these last verses is, what condition are you in today? What condition are you in today? Are you a slave of sin, or are you a slave of God? And maybe there's a hand that'll shoot up. I'm not either. I'm not a slave of either. I'm a master of my own fate. I drive my own car. I don't need any help from God. Neither do I need to obey any type of ruler. I am the master of my own fate. And people will raise their hand and object to this all they want. Paul has some things to tell us about that. There's only two options. You're the slave of sin or slave of God. He doesn't give us an option three. He doesn't give you an out. You obey sin or you obey God. You're dominated by sin, or you're dominated or under the power or under the authority or the rulership of God and His grace. You're either under sin or you're under grace. You're under law, which the element of the law that exposes sin within and says and tells you, you are under this, you are responsible to these actions, or you're under grace. You're under the influence of one or the other, and that's a powerful influence. And the burden of proof of that is found in how you live your life. What you do day to day, what your walk looks like, what type of fruit is your life producing, that will bear out for you whom you serve. So let's conclude this chapter. Verse 20 is where we pick up, and he concludes with the word for. For when you were slaves, for is answering what he's just expressed and now giving further explanation to that. And there's a lot of fors in this text where he just keeps explaining, keeps giving an idea, keeps giving an element to that, and he comes to this final conclusion about the power of the gospel in your life that has resulted in your eternal life rather than death. So let's take this, and I'm going to give you a basic outline here, just three parts. The slavery that we once were, the slavery that we are now, and finally, the summary of these two relationships. So that's how I'm going to work this out for you. Basic outline. Verse 20 and 21, the slavery that we once were. So in summary, it says, four, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. When you were, now he's looking in the past, at some point in the past. So understand our blessed condition right now. We need to fully grasp just how lost we were. Just how lost we were when we became and we came into faith in Christ. How lost and beyond what most of us would have recognized or comprehended as lost. How lost were we? I'm using that word lost. That's what Jesus uses, the sheep, lost sheep. Or the prodigal son. He's lost. He is lost and he's fled and he willfully turned his back on the blessings of God, which is illustrated by his father, and he went to a far off land into debauchery and sin and gave himself willfully to that. He presented himself willfully in his heart to that. It seems like he was free. The whole picture looks like here's a free agent carrying on in his life, doing what he wants. But in the end, what do we find? He is actually not free. What was drawing him was and leading him was his master. His master was sin, and he ran after it. And there he is, lost. Lost as can be. So how lost are we? Well, let's see how enslaved we were. For when you were slaves of sin. Four expresses for us back in the verse before where he says, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. There is the expression a little bit more. Slaves of sin is this. You presented yourselves, your members, every part of your body, every part of your being, hands, feet, eyes, ears, heart, will, desires, loves, ambitions, your whole being, and it's just kind of pictured in your body parts and your members. You presented, you put to the disposal as a slave to a master all those things. Two, as he describes, impurity and to lawlessness. And all it led to was more lawlessness. Multiplied lawlessness. That's what we were. That is the true condition of the non-believer. So he's describing the person who's not converted here. The non-Christian. When you, the you here, are you believers here at Rome in the past? When you were slaves, implying you're not anymore, but right now, the way you are was not the way you were. Okay? That's Dan logic there. Simple. You are not a free moral agent. You are not free-willed creature that did whatever you want and I'm the master of my own fate. If you're the master of your own fate, if we're all the masters of our own fate, our fate is death. And the master here is selfish and sinful. The sin is our true master. And that's where we go. We need to gain a clear understanding about this. Paul wants us to see this. When you were slaves of sin, were you born in a Christian home? Were you born under good parents? Were you born having the Bible read to you? Having grandma praying for your soul and praying for your heart and having good things in your life? Were you born that way and born in that condition? And Paul has to say, you are a slave of sin, even in that condition. Every one of us were in that condition. Even if we were in a really good situation, great environment, no matter how you grew up, if you grew up in the Christian faith, attended a Christian school, or you're homeschooled by Christian parents with Bible-based curriculum, filtering everything out of your life, protecting you, protecting your heart and your mind, it's wise to do that. You had Christian friends. I mean, that basically that was your life. The influences you had, you tried to keep that under control as well. Went to a Christian church. You sat in these pews, or some pews, and you're involved with everything Christian. So everything outside of you was Christian and looked good. and looked like it was safe. But he says here, and it's clear, here in this situation, here's an absolute about your human nature. You were a slave to sin even there. Your mind was enslaved. Your heart was enslaved. Your will was enslaved. Your desires, your passions, your feelings, your wants. Even if I want to do what mom and dad wants, and I want to do this, what this Christian religion says I should be, and I want to be like this that's described here. My parents read the story, or my Sunday school teacher read the story of all these great believers and followers of God and lovers of God and worshipers of God. I want to be like that. You might have that want, but the condition is you're a slave of sin. That's how we all once were. What this means is you are under the powerful influence of sinful lust, sinful desires, heart idolatries, overwhelming temptations, worldly ambitions, heart deceptions. From one degree or another, those things were operating within us. Even while we looked squeaky clean, scrubbed, cleansed, detoxified environment, everything you can possibly do to look really good. What all those things couldn't do, just like the law. I mean, the law was good. Let's put the law. There's a Jew and grew up in a synagogue. Do the same thing. You're under law. What the law couldn't do was rescue you from that slavery. It couldn't somehow change the condition of your slavery. The only thing that can do that would be regeneration, a work of God of grace upon your heart. He alone can change you from within. That would match with everything outside, with the environment that you grew up in. Now, that's the best case scenario I picture there. I think maybe half of us or more of us said, no, I didn't grow up in that type of environment. I grew up in an environment that was much more inclined towards sin or false teaching or something, some other religion. Therefore, the environment tend to have a little more influence over me and help me. But again, it was not the environment that made you a sinner. You are born a sinner, and all the environment did was gave you more opportunity. You may have looked and acted more morally superior even than others, cleaner looking than the average public school student or whatever, but it's just manifested more in some than others, the reality that we were slaves of sin. We just need to get this clear in our brain. We have to, so that we can understand, oh, blessed condition, being under grace, being saved. You were slaves of sin. Then he says, when you were this, meaning in the tense of the verb, when you were continuing in this, in your past, it wasn't a moment here and a moment there, it was a constant. And there is this slave condition that you remained in, and it manifests itself here and there to one degree or another. He says, in that same condition, you were also this, free in regard to righteousness. Free in regard to righteousness. This is the slavery that we once were. We were free in regard to righteousness. What does he mean by that? Free in relation to, or free in respect to, righteousness, the things of God. The things that are righteous from God. Now, this doesn't mean that you're free from the obligation of living by the righteous standards of God that God has put in the law and declared in His Word. Every man is under that. Every man has written on his heart the law of God, which means there is that righteousness of God declaring to him why he needs salvation. And that righteousness of God that he can't live up to, that he falls short of. We all fall short. All of us sin have fallen short of the glory of God, and the glory of God manifested in the righteousness of God. So, we're free in regard to that, meaning, not that I'm not obligated to that, but it means this, that we're unable to live in regard to righteousness, in relation to righteousness, to being righteous. We're free to that. It's not our master. Our master's sin, and therefore, there's no relationship with that other master. I have this master, and this master alone is whom I serve. It was sin. And thus, I don't do what the other guy across the picket fence on his plantation says and tells his slaves to do. I'm free in regard to that. I have no inclination, no power, no influence over in regard to that. So there's a kind of freedom. You could describe it this way: under the slavery to sin, righteousness exercised no experiential control over you while you are in that sin condition. Now, we may have wanted it that way. Like I described here, we grew up in a Christian home and grew up in a family where we're taught the Bible and familiar. We might have wanted that. And there's righteousness, but there's something of a disconnect here, as he says here. You're free in regard to that. There's no power there because the power that's in control is your sinful lusts. It's your sinful, deceived, depraved mind and your heart. That really is the power. It's not righteousness. You may have liked that or been inclined or thought about that, but there really is no direct control nor relationship nor dominion involved there. So you're free in regard to that. That's a horrible condition. That's not a blessed condition. That's miserable. To not be inclined to righteousness, that is to incline to God. But instead, all I am really, truly, even in my scrubbed, clean environment, all I truly am is a slave to this terrible master called sin. It didn't have influence upon our will, this righteousness. It didn't have such to where we didn't delight in doing the law of God. If you jump ahead to chapter 7, just to make a comparison here, this freedom. Here's the believer in chapter 7, verse 18. Here's Paul describing himself. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. He's describing his flesh. So two parts of that here. In the flesh, and you can just back right up and say, even the person who is all living in the flesh, a slave to sin, he doesn't have the ability to carry it out. Christian, on the other hand, there's a new relationship to righteousness. I now have the desire. I love it. I want it. It has influence now. I delight in this. Verse 22, same chapter. But I see in my members another war waging against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Verse 23, should be back before. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. I delight in this. So there's something different there. Before, it's not the case. Before, there is truly a master at work, and it's not righteousness. Free. Verse 21, he moves. But what fruit were you getting? So we're looking back to our previous life, slaves to sin, free regard to righteousness. There's no relationship there that has influence and power in my life here. This is really what the true nature of me was as a non-Christian. That's the way we were. And he says, now let's think reasonably. What fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed? The things. And what is it, the things he's talking about? The evil deeds. The lawlessness, he says there, verse 19. The impurity. Those are the things I was doing. Those are the things I was involved, because that's the expression of a heart that is enslaved to sin. That really is, slave to sin is presenting myself to those things. What fruit was I getting out of that? Your translation may be, what benefit? What reward? What payment? Kind of like the soldier's wage. What's the soldier get paid for his duties to his general, to his captain, to his sergeant? Or the slave's wage, if the picture here is slavery. What type of rewards does the slave get for serving his master? He gets to live on the plantation. He gets some a regular stipend of food and maybe some clothing, and depending upon the severity of that. An indentured slave would get a certain amount of wage, some money from his master. He's serving him, but that's his job, in a sense. That's his employer, in a more severe sense, his employer. So what did he get? What type of fruit? Weigh it out. You live under sin. You live as a slave of sin. And this might be an appeal to the non-believer here. So what are you getting out of your life? What type of reward are you getting out of your life? The soldier, the Roman soldier, he would be paid, typically not in currency, by the way. He would get fruit, corn, vegetables, meat, salt. Typically what he would need, that would be his fruit. And that would be appropriate for this particular word that Paul uses. There is the payment, there is the fruit, there is the type of stipend or the subsistence that would be given to each soldier at a certain time of the month or year. That would be his payment for his duties. Okay, so what do you get? Weigh it out. The things that you are now ashamed of. Now ashamed of. So here you are, believer. Look back at the previous life. You're a slave of sin. This is what you did. Here's the fruit results of that. Here's the payment of that. What did you get? And he doesn't answer that question. What was the fruit? It's implied. It's not good. And as a matter of fact, not only is it not good, he uses the word ashamed. You are ashamed of it now, aren't you? It's shameful. Let's not even name it. The types of things that I got as a result of presenting myself to sin day in and day out. Aside from the losses, because there's loss when you give yourself to sin. Presenting yourself to sin day in and day out, the non-believer in the world is losing. He's going in great debt, spiritual debt, relational debt, whatever. There is great loss here. There's brokenness here. There's harm here. There's a great deal of pain here and misery. Those are the losses, but he's talking about a gain here. What are you gaining? Well, what you're getting out of it is not worth mentioning. Even if you're raised in a Christian home, you will be ashamed. You will be ashamed, and you should be ashamed looking back, as I am ashamed, looking back and remembering, and I don't want to remember. I want God to scrub my memory of the sins and the fruit of those sins. There's a shame in this. There's an embarrassment to this. There's a guilt to this, of the things of which I gave myself into, that the sinner gave himself into. Growing up in a Christian home, it could be idols. What type of idols were you bound down to? What type of coveting was going on here? What type of self-centeredness were you offering yourself up into and bowing down to? What self-focus? What deceptions were you giving yourself to? Lying to yourself? What types of things now are you ashamed of? I mean, that's the question here. He lays this out. This is what it was like as a non-believer. Shameful things. And then he answers this. And the end result of all this, of that life, of that adventure, of that I'm a master of my own fate, you know what the end result of that is? One word, death. Death. I mean, if anybody had a reasonable mind at this point, any non-believer who could think with some type of clarity outside of the futility that's going on in his mind, because it's clearly futile if he's giving himself regularly to these things that lead to nothing but misery and harm and destructiveness and ruin to his life. Yeah, sure, it's pleasurable. There's times of pleasure. There's times of things that seem good and enjoyable and cause happiness. But if you really weigh it all out, over the long haul, sin pays a reward, and nobody wants that reward. Nobody with a reasonable mind wants that reward. It pays. And the end payment is death. Separation is the technical idea of death. Separation from life. Separation from God, the giver of life. A death and loss of all these things that God has given you. That's the wage in the end that it pays. We should be ashamed of our past. We should be ashamed and give praise to God and give thanks to God that he rescued us so that we wouldn't get paid the wage. And by the way, this idea, sin pays a debt and the debt is death. In the Roman Catholic system that I grew up in, they like to divide sin up into two categories, venial sins and mortal sins. I've got news for you. Paul says here, all sin is mortal. All sin pays a debt, and in the end, the payment or the wage or the results or the outcome of all these things is death, is mortality. There's no venial sins. There's no half sins that don't quite put you to death. They just kind of make things a little hard on you. There's no reality to that. You plow to iniquity. You sow to vanity. What are you going to get? The chaff that is blown away and burned in the fire. That's what you get. There's no storing up of good fruit in this sinful life. This is where we were. This was the slavery that we were in. Just to weigh it all out. This is how lost you were. This is how lost I was. So that we would not in any way, shape, or form desire that again. The end is bad. Both the good of us and the bad of us all started as slaves. And the end result of that wage was going to be paid. We need to understand how lost we truly were to fully understand our blessed condition now, which takes us to his next line in verse 22, the slavery that we are now. So we went from one slavery, and by the grace and mercies of God, his saving work, he has taken us spiritually out of this condition and placed us in an entirely new condition. Colossians 1 describes it, having rescued us and taken us out of the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his Son. And that is a radical shift right there. That's like removing a soul out of hell and placing him right in the courts, right at the feet of the King of heaven in heaven permanently. That's the picture. But we're not talking about hell to heaven here. We're talking about a life of sin to a life of righteousness and salvation. But now, he says, now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, but now. This marks a stark contrast from the previous spiritual condition to a radically new spiritual condition. A relationship you once had with sin is now radically shifted, and a relationship you had before with God, which is not a good one, you now have a new one. Listen, that relationship idea, we all had a relationship with God. It just depends on what side of the fence you're on here. The relationship of God, of his wrath against you, and your hostility towards him, now we are the friend of God. Now we are the child of God. Now we are saved and under his grace, not under his wrath. This is a radical difference. And I like the words, and don't miss these conjunctions, but now. But now. Steve Lawson likes to say this, there needs to be a but now in your life. There needs to be a but now in everybody's life. We don't want to remain in that old condition. We want to be here now. In this place, you have been set free from sin. That is an absolute statement. That's a declaration whether you feel it or not. That's a declaration of truth based upon the gospel and the power of the gospel. This is your condition. And he's trying to convince these Romans just to understand and the objectors and saying, listen, if you've been saved by grace and you're under grace, you are set free from sin. You're not free to carry on sinning. You're not to continue in sin. That's not the condition you're in. You have been set free. Start living that way. Be as you are. It's the prominent argument throughout this chapter. You've been set free. The Christian doesn't keep sinning and continuing to sin in the practice of sin like it's its master every day, and he can't help it, and he just falls on his face before this idle sin. The reason the Christian doesn't keep doing that is because he's been spiritually set free. There's a reality here. This is the condition of every believer, liberated from the old slavery to sin, delivered from that previous tyranny. And we have become slaves of God. Been set free from sin, have become slaves of God. So the personification here, just get this, Paul's doing this. He takes sin, this abstract concept, and personifies it like it's a master, so that you can equate it now to a real person, God, who is your new master. Sin is no more. God is now on the throne. God rules. God is king. You become slaves of him. You become slaves of him. There's immediate transfer from one slavery to the other. This is the idea of redemption. You belong to one master, sold on the slave block, and he comes and purchases you, redeems you, and takes ownership of you. You've been bought with a price. What was that price? His own blood. Now you belong to him. Every believer, no matter what degree of holiness they now show, they are a slave of God. Now, both of these verbs are passive in their form. I want you to see that. Passive. You have been set free. You have become slaves of God. What that means is another person, someone is acting upon you. This is not on your own thing here. This is not you deciding, I'm going to set myself free from sin. I just need to will this to happen. I just need to be the master of my own fate. No, I'm a slave. What needs to happen is someone else acting upon me, and that has happened in salvation. God's grace has acted upon you. We don't free ourselves. We don't connect ourselves with God by our own power and ability. We have inability. It's the doctrines of grace. Total depravity means total inability. Total. And so we're left at the mercy of the grace of God to rescue us. And thus we've been set free from sin by Christ. Christ. He's the one who said, let's just go back there. Let's take his words. John chapter 8. I've been referring to this text here because it is, I'm sure, on Paul's mind and his studies to be able to draw this metaphor slavery out in regard to sin and freedom. It's right from Jesus' words in John 8:31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You don't set yourself free. It's the truth that sets you free. You abide in the truth of Christ. You obey the will and the commands of Christ. You bow to his lordship. You become his disciple, which means the learner. You now are under his instruction, under his guidance, under his leadership. His truth sets you free. Okay, that kind of struck them a little bit. And they answered him, we are offspring of Abraham. We have never been enslaved to anyone. There's the deception again. I've never been slave to anyone. Well, let me tell you, the reality. Mr. Christian or Mr. Jew growing up in the synagogue, separated from the Gentiles, living in your so-called pseudo-freedom, and I'm free, I'm under the law, I'm in law, I'm a free person, I'm not a slave of anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? What's that got to do with us? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. You might think you're free. You might think you're not enslaved, never been enslaved to everyone. Every one of you and all your fathers have been a slave of sin since their very birth and conception. And then he says this, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. It's the son who sets you and I free. If he does this, you indeed will be free. That is the affirmation. That is the powerful statement. No denial, no fighting this. If I set you free, you are definitely free. We've been delivered by Christ, praise God, redeemed by his blood from a slave block. We've been delivered by God to God, by Christ who is God, we become his possession. All this happens at the moment of your conversion. Immediately when you're born again, there's the grace of God and the work of the Spirit working in the heart that creates and causes something spiritually in your soul that you've never experienced before. Freedom from sin, and now a freedom to serve as a slave God. You're now alive. You're now a new creature. You now belong to him. And you now serve his will. And you love him. And you delight in his law. You delight in his commands. You delight in his leadership as Lord of your life. That's what's happened immediately. Rescued from one dominion, transferred into the other. And notice the change of expressions here. Descriptive of the Christian life. Slaves of God. From slaves of sin to slaves of God. The slaves of God really is the synonymous or descriptive of other things he said. Back in verse 14, you're under grace. What does under grace mean? You're now a slave of God. That's what it means. You're under him now. You're under his grace. Verse 16, slaves of obedience. He just says it. Or of obedience which leads to righteousness. What does that mean, obedience? Well, basically means you're a slave of God now. You obey him, and that leads to righteousness. Verse 17 says, you now become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you have been delivered over to or committed. What does that mean? Well, that's a lot more descriptive. There's instruction. There's now the guidance. There is a principle by which you've been delivered over to, and you're obedient to that. That's a slave. A slave of God and his truth and his guidance. And of course, slave of righteousness is to be a slave of God, who is all righteousness. This new condition is a slave of God that has the quality and character of obedience, grace, obeying the word, righteousness, and it all leads to sanctification. That's what this looks like now. So this is real. This is not just a piece of paper stamped in heaven, sins forgiven, his debts are removed, he's good to go. This is a reality here today. That there is going to be obedience, there's going to be a love for the Word of God, a yielding to the Word of God, a love for God, a grace condition, an obedience, a sanctification, all this stuff, holiness of life. This is the mark of this. This is the fruit that we're looking for now. Like I asked you at the beginning of this, way out, what condition are you in? Slave of sin or slave of God? And you will know that by what's the outcome? What's the fruit? How do you walk? Is it measured by these words of obedience, righteousness, truth, grace under God? I do what I do to serve my King, my God. To be a slave of God is to pursue these things. It's to pursue righteous living. Didn't Jesus say, seek first his righteousness and his kingdom? All these things will be added unto you. I mean, that's the life of the Christian right there. Yielding in this way, living in this way, under the favor of God, the grace of God's forgiveness and transforming grace, pursuing holiness rather than purity and lawlessness, which leads to more lawlessness. If you're pursuing impurity and living in that life and lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, well, all that tells me, and it should tell you, just on the surface in a simple examination, well, I know who your slavery is indentured to. I know who you obey. And it would be my prayer and my plea that you have the but now happen. That you be born again. That God would rescue you from that, because where does it lead? Death. Instead of eternal life. Which he says here, verse 22. What does this slave of God do? The fruit you get leads to sanctification. There's that great word. Sanctification, and its end, eternal life. Leads to sanctification. Again, the fruit, that is the outcome, the results, what you're going to start to see in your life, coming out of your life, by being a slave of God and under his grace and obedient to the teaching. And righteousness is going to be this type of fruit that leads to sanctification. What he means by leading to that is a progressing towards. There's a process involved here. As you serve and submit to God day in and day out, there's a progress in place that's leading to sanctification. It actually is sanctification going on. Sanctification means being made holy. The root word of this word, sanctification, is the word holy. Just as the root word of saint is the word holy. This is who we are. We're holy ones. Therefore, we are to live that way, and we're to progress in that way. To be separated from sin and set apart for God's holiness. Becoming more and more disconnected and unfamiliar with the things that we used to be and the sinfulness that was there. And become more and more transformed from within into the image of Christ and become more and more looking like what we're called here, slaves of God. Who's your master? Well, it seems pretty apparent by your behavior who your master is. And that, by the way, again, like I said, the verbs are, it's God working on you. This is all the work of the Spirit within you combined with your new nature, your new heart that he gives you. He has caused this to happen. He's transferred you into this. And now he's working within you this sanctification and working it out. This is now the slavery we are under. It's a glorious slavery. It's a blessed condition that I'm heading towards sanctification rather than more lawlessness, more deception, more sin, more brokenness, more misery, which ultimately leads to death. I don't want to go in that direction. Where does this lead? This leads to glorification. Its end is eternal life. There's a glorification that completes the progress from justification into sanctification onto the consummation of that sanctification, being made holy, where you are ultimately made holy, and the presence of sin and any types of connection to sin or, you know, the sniff test of sin is gone. It's taken away. That's glory. And it is marked in eternal life. It's an eternal life. We walk in this newness of life now, which depicts that we have an eternal life that will never end. And on into glory we go. Our mortality will be swallowed up by this eternal life. Now what he's done here in verse 23 and verse 22 is bookended this whole chapter. If you remember at the end of chapter 5, verse 21, it says this, "So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." It's basically saying the same thing here. We're not reigning in death anymore. We're now reigning in God. He reigns, and it leads to sanctification and eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a difference. One point in our life, we existed in a pattern that was leading to an eternal death. Now, by the grace of God, in an immediate act of God, through the work of His Son, the power of the Spirit, we're set on a course for eternal life and holiness in life here and now. I don't know how else to explain that, but that's glorious. It's blessed. In verse 23, just memorize the verse. You probably already have. "For the wages of sin is death. Free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is the summary of these relationships. Relationship to sin was one that led to death. You got a wage, it will pay death. But on the other side, you get from God eternal life as a grace gift. Here's the summary. Slaves of sin or slave of God? Which is it? Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it in comparisons here in this verse in three parts. Here they are. The master that is served, either sin or God. You serve a master. The one is sin, the other is God. Before we were Christians, we served sin without exception, without a way to escape. We couldn't get ourselves out from under that. After our conversion, we now serve a new master, that is God. Those are the conditions. The master that we served, there are no free agents. You're either one or the other. Second, he says, second comparison is the outcome of that service. What do you get? What do you get out of this? One is death, the other is eternal life. One is death, the other is eternal life. Death is the outcome of serving sin. Eternal life is the outcome of becoming a slave of God. That vital union with Jesus Christ results in eternal life. It doesn't die. It starts when you're born again and you're made a new creature and you're now alive and you walk in this newness of life and it never ends. Yes, this body will die, but we have a hope. We want this body to get out of the way and put on a new body and enter into that glory that we already are fit for and already are set on that course because of his work of grace. So there is the outcome of these things. Of course, the mediation of that outcome is Jesus Christ, and Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the mediation that Christ accounts for the shift from this one camp to the other. It's not your good works that accomplishes this. It's not your behavior modification that made this happen. It's not your decision to start attending church that will gain eternal life. It's not because you're born and raised in a Christian home that got you this. It's your direct relationship to Jesus Christ that gets you this. Very simple. You have to be in Jesus Christ to get this. It's because you repented, believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, received Christ as Lord, bow to him in your life and serve him. That radical conversion is the reason why the outcome is what it is. And the third comparison Lloyd-Jones gives is the means by which this outcome is attained. The means? One is a wage, the other one is grace. And the comparison there are opposites, are they not? Notice that, for the wages of sin is death. So we're backing up to the slave picture, or even a soldier. He serves his master, he gets paid. He gets paid. Sergeant Sin never fails to pay his army. The subsistence pay that the evil nature doles out is always the same, and it never fails. It is death. The just and right compensation for a life characterized by sin, characterized by unrepentance, characterized by I'm going to live for my own desires, my own wants, not the Lord's, you will get paid for that. That is merited. You earned that. You probably aren't going to be proud of it, though. But you earned it. That's what a wage is. You have merited this. Sin merits death. But, here's the but now. What's the opposite? But the free gift of God, the charisma. This is not merited. This is not earned. This is not received by way of payment, by way of obligation. It comes by favor. It's not deserved. It's not earned. It is a free gift of God. That is, he gives eternal life. The means of death is the service of sin. The means of eternal life is God's grace. I serve sin. That's how I get death. God's gracious to me. That's how I got life. See the difference? Sinners merit hell, but saints don't merit heaven. So we must thank God and not ourselves if we ever get to heaven, when we're in heaven, when we're walking with our Lord in eternal life. It is God's grace. It's his free gift that got us here. This is why this whole chapter, this whole argument comes right back around to the subject of what are you justified by? Justified by faith in Christ alone. It's his righteousness, not yours. It's not your obedience to the law that got you here. Otherwise, it's a wage. And there is no wage when it comes to eternal life. It's a gift. So if you want what you do not deserve, eternal life, God is offering that free gift, but only through a channel. The channel is faith in Christ and the gospel of Christ. You must be in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's where the free gift is offered and given in abundance. But if you want what you deserve, If you want a wage, if you want what it is you've merited, God will give that to you too. He'll give you the wage. If you serve sin, you get what you deserve in the justice of God, eternal death. I don't think you want a wage. I don't think you want what you deserve. You want grace. One commentator, Bartlett, says this: if you are a non-Christian, you'll get full wages. And not infrequently, there will be bonuses in the way of misery. Even for the Christian, if he yields himself to slavery or sin and unrepentant towards sin. Even us as Christians, we expose ourselves to the Father's discipline. We get a taste of some type of payment or wage that could mean in danger of ultimately physical death even in that case. But eternal life is ours by grace. So there is this principle of you reap what you sow in your life. You reap what you sow. But we need to have the but now and throw ourselves at the mercy of the grace of God. See, sin is no good master. What sells you to serve it is a lie and disastrous. What seems like a desirable pleasure is short-lived at best. It's poisonous at worst. And the world would have you see that the sinful life is a glamorous life. It's what you want. It's who you are. Be who you are. This is how I was born. I was born this way, or songs sung like this, to celebrate it, to glamorize it. It will sell you that. I'll tell you right now, there is a payoff. And that pay scale, what is that pay scale? What's that payoff? What does sin earn? What's the basic paying wage? What's the minimum wage? The more you sin, the more you earn, and what you earn is death and misery. There is a payoff when God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." If you choose to remain as a slave to sin, you will earn that demerit. You will earn God's wrath. It's much better, infinitely beneficial, infinitely fruitful to present yourselves as a slave to God and to yield to His Son. Plead with God to save you, redeem you, set you free from sin, and make you a slave of God. What a blessed condition is that. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your grace, your free gift. I thank you for coming to us, rescuing us from that slavery, that old slavery, and delivering us over into your care, your authority. If we're left to our own, we would go right back to where our habits and our old desires would have us. But thanks be to you that your grace is now what operates in us. We're under it, and it works through us to carry out by the hand of the Holy Spirit that which leads to sanctification and ultimately its end, eternal life. This, Lord, we glory in and we're thankful for. Thank you for this Christmas season that we could celebrate what it is that made this real. You sent your Son. You sent your Son to die for us. You sent your Son to redeem us. And He accomplished it on the cross. And in Him we glory. So we thank you as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.